Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Let us now hear God's holy and inspired word. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let us pray. O Lord, we come to you again tonight, recognizing our need, and we pray with the psalmist, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law." Sometimes we're disobedient, Lord, because we don't know your law as we ought, because we are ignorant of certain aspects of your word. And so we ask, Lord, we want to say this every time, but we ask particularly as we study the things we've been thinking about lately, we pray for understanding. We pray that you would help us to really, with our minds and our hearts, penetrate to the core of the issues we are considering and think biblically about these things. We know that we need you, Father. We need your help. And so we ask that your Spirit would come and would enable and aid us in doing these things. And I pray for myself personally, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bishop Joseph Hall was a 17th century leader in the church, one of the Puritans, or at least of the Puritan spirit. And he made a comment one time when a man came into his house and saw his children. And I want to read you what he said. Quote, "I remember a great man coming into my house at Waltham and seeing all my children standing in the order of their age and stature, said, quote, 'These are they that make rich men poor,' end quote. But he straight received this answer, quote, 'Nay, my lord, these are they that make a poor man rich. For there is not one of these whom we would part with for all your wealth.'" End quote. Well, I believe Bishop Hall had it right. The man who came into his house viewed children as a burden, as a curse. But Bishop Hall had the opposite perspective. And he said, "No, here is my wealth. My wealth is found in these children that you see before you." Well, we are in the midst of our study here in Genesis 1:28, thinking about be fruitful and multiply. And we are specifically here lately thinking about the issue of contraception, a.k.a. birth control. What does Genesis 1:28 have to do with contraception, with birth control? And so we're thinking about this particular modern issue, although in one sense it's not modern, because since the fall, men and women have been seeking to prevent conception in various ways and for various reasons. But in our own time, or in the time of many of us, in the 20th century, we saw the movement known as the birth control movement, led by people like Margaret Sanger, who emphasized and brought forward what they believed was the absolute necessity for contraception to be available and for people to use it to either limit their family size or not have children altogether. And so we are forced to think about this because we want to take Genesis 1:28 and we want to apply it to our lives. We want to know, does Genesis 1:28 have anything to do with contraception? I believe it does. And I believe that it forces us to think through this issue, and that's what we're trying to do here. So we began by looking at some of the history of this in our time and in our country, and church history as well, and attitudes toward contraception in the history of the church. And then more recently, we have sought to make a biblical case against the use of contraception. And so we began that last time, and I intend to finish that tonight, Lord willing. But But let me just briefly review the first few reasons that I gave you for not practicing contraception. The first reason is the original command of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. This is God's will and God's command, not only to Adam and Eve, but we believe to the human race. Why? Because this command gets repeated. It gets repeated post-fall to Noah and to his sons, and we see all throughout Scripture, we see God blessing His people with fruitfulness. Now, there are exceptions to that rule, yes. You've got Zacharias and Elizabeth, for example, although God eventually blesses them with John the Baptist. But, in the main, God wants His people to be fruitful, multiply, and increase. And you see Him doing that in the pages of the Old Testament and, to a certain extent, in the pages of the New Testament. So, that's reason number one. That's strike number one against the practice of contraception, is that God gave an original command to man and wife to be fruitful and multiply. Reason number two, the sin of Onan. We looked at Genesis 38, and a not so pleasant story there in Genesis 38, a sordid affair that has to do with Judah and his sons. And we saw what Onan did. Onan sought to marry Tamar and deceitfully play the part of a husband, but refused to consummate the marital act, the conjugal act, in order to avoid purposefully the conception of a child. And we talked about the ins and outs of that story, but I believe that's reason number two, that we are given this example in Scripture to discourage us, among other things, from the practice of contraception. Now, I can't rehearse the entire argument. You'll have to go back and listen to the tape if you'd like more on that. All right, reason number three, why should we not practice contraception? Because in the Bible, the womb is under God's control. It is something He controls. He opens the womb, that is to say, He makes it so that the woman can conceive. He also closes the womb. He prevents conception. Uniformly, throughout Scripture, it's God who does that. It's not man who's in control of it. It's God who's in control of it. And so we look, for example, at the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And Jacob, when Rachel comes to him and says, "Give me children or else I die," Jacob rightly says to her, "Am I in the place of God?" What is Jacob saying? Jacob is saying that that is God's prerogative. That is God's role to give children or withhold them. And so that's reason number three. It's strike three against contraception. The womb is controlled by God. Reproduction is controlled by God. And it is rebellious for humans to seek to control it. And we talked about some of the terrible results that we have witnessed in our lifetime of human beings taking reproductive matters into their own hands. And we've got abortion, genetic screening, frozen embryos in limbo, the mess of surrogacy, and on we could go. Why? Because human beings think that they can control this rather than leaving it in the hands of God where it belongs. Reason number four. The fourth reason not to practice contraception is that children are a blessing from God. Now let's turn from Genesis 1 back to the passage that we read in the Scripture reading, Psalm 127. And here we want to look at Psalm 127 and 128. Now as you're turning there, for starters, remember that Genesis 128 is not only a command, it's a blessing. So listen to it again as you're making your way to Psalm 127. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So the power to reproduce, fertility, is a blessing from God. And you see that right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1. Also, one of the covenantal blessings promised to Israel, and I'll get to Psalm 127 in a moment, One of the covenantal blessings promised to Israel was what? It was fruitfulness. It was the fruitfulness of the womb. Leviticus 26:9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. That indicates that children are a blessing. Or Deuteronomy 28:11. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, etc., etc. So in the fruit of the body, God is going to grant this fruitfulness. And that's a blessing. Now, to Psalm 127. This is the passage that we read in the scripture reading. And let's see the divine attitude toward children. Verse number 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from God, something provided by God. Furthermore, verse 3, the fruit of the womb is a reward. It's not a curse. It's not something God inflicts upon people as some bad thing, but it is a reward from God. Not only that, but a big family is seen to be and stated to be a blessing here. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, the modern person says, no, burdened is the man who has his quiver full of them. Weary is the woman who has her quiver full of them. But the Bible says, happy is the man. He's blessed. He's under the favor of God. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So here you see in Psalm 127, that children are specifically said to be a heritage from God, to be a reward, and the man who has children, and not just some, but a lot of them, is a man who is happy, according to God. Okay, Psalm 128 now, the very next psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. What kind of vine? A fruitful vine. In the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now you see the same theme getting continued there, that there's blessing in family life. There's blessing found in this fruitfulness of the wife, these children like olive plants all around your table. Thus you can see that the Bible teaches us to think of children, to think of reproductive fruitfulness as a blessing from God. It is a blessing to have children, and it is a blessing to have many of them. Now, as I said last time, I think, we unfortunately have the opposite mindset, don't we? In the modern world, and even in the church, people tend to see people who have big families as strange, as weird. Okay, you want to have one kid, you want to have two kids, okay, three kids, we're starting to get a little crazy, four kids, five kids, 10 kids, 15 kids, okay, now we've lost our minds, right? But what we must do, brethren, is we must come to the Word of God and compare our thinking to God's. And according to God, children are a blessing, and not just some children, but a lot of children. Now, the attitude of contraception is quite the opposite of that. The mindset of the person who practices contraception is to see children as a curse rather than a blessing. To see children as a burden rather than a blessing. Bringing children into the world is viewed as something that should be done sparingly, if at all. The emphasis in using contraceptive technologies or methods or practices, the emphasis is laid on the difficulties, the hardships, and all the problems associated with children. Right? That's where the emphasis gets laid, and you're left with the impression of, boy, if I'm going to have children, I better have very few of them because, fill in the blank, finances, health, what have you. But that mindset doesn't work in the Bible. Because you come to the Bible and you read Psalm 127, 128, Genesis 1, and so many other places, and the very opposite is promoted and held out to us. That fruitfulness, that having children and having many of them, is a blessing. Now, someone will object at this point by saying, in effect, okay, Pastor Nick, children are a blessing, yes, but too much of a good thing is still too much. Right? Someone may want to say that. Someone might say, I can see that the Bible tells us that children are a blessing, a gift from God, but that does not mean that we are obligated to just have kids without number. That would turn the blessing into a curse. What's the problem with that? Let's think about the logic of that for a moment. This attitude basically says that at some point, God's blessing flips and turns into a curse. But you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you have explicit statements that when a family is large, when a family is blessed with many children, that that is exactly what they are. They are blessed by God. There is no hint of, well, if God gives you three children, that's great. But if God gives you 10 children, wow, He's cursed you now. He's cursed you with these kids. But is that true? No, I don't believe that's true at all. Now, some people might say, they might pull an illustration from nature and say, well, if you've got a pear tree, but your pear tree has too much fruit, well, that's not a good thing. And so, therefore, to have too many kids is a bad thing as well. What shall we say to something like that? Well, first of all, kids and fruit aren't in the same category. They're not the same thing. Let's not confuse our categories. As far as the illustration from nature is concerned, it is true that there is a limit to the fruitfulness that we need or want. We may have a pear tree that's too fruitful for us, but what do we do with that abundance? Do we curse God? Do we get burdened with the amount of our fruit? No, we figure out how to use it and how to steward it and steward it well. We seek ways not to waste the fruit of the tree. So when it comes to children, it is biblically incorrect to say too much of a good thing is still too much. All right, reason number five. The fifth reason not to practice contraception is that it is contrary to nature. Whenever we engage in a contraceptive method, we are seeking to avoid or counteract how God has designed and ordained nature to work. God obviously designed and created men and women in such a way that then when they come together in the conjugal act, it is geared toward reproduction. Now, that's not to say that every time the conjugal act is engaged in, that they have a baby, that a child is conceived. Of course, we're not saying that. That's up to God. But it is a different thing to say, here is how God has designed it. We're going to try to counteract it. We're going to try to thwart it. We're going to try to stop it. And we may even try to do it with chemical means. Now, you may not know much about how the birth control pill works. I'm not an expert in those things. But, to put it simply, the birth control pill seeks to counter and prevent what God has ordained the body to do. What God has designed the body to do. The birth control pill is not working on a disease or something like that. It is taking a God-given process and it is seeking to thwart it, to undermine it, to counteract it. I believe we should see a problem with that. Who are we to counteract what God has designed? Who are we to go messing with the chemical makeup of our bodies in order to short-circuit the process that God has established? Did God mean for us to do that? You would be hard-pressed to go anywhere in Scripture and find any justification for that whatsoever. Contraception is sinful because it is contrary to the way God designed men and women's bodies to function naturally. Now, we must say, in addition to that we're not talking about mere nature. When we say that God created a natural process for a man and a woman, for a husband and a wife, that's geared toward reproduction. We are not saying that God has, that He stands distant from that. Sometimes this is how people think about things. They think God created the world. He made it to work in a certain way. And then He steps back and He's not really involved. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't interfere in how these things work. God's not involved, so to speak, in the day-to-day operations of human life. Is that true? Well, let me give you an example from nature, from weather. Is God involved in the weather? Some people think, well, He just made it so that the fronts and the weather systems and all that will work the way they work, but no, He's not the one doing it. Oh? You read the Bible and you find out that He's the one, for example, who gives rain or who withholds it. He's in charge of that. Is not the same thing true when it comes to the reproductive process? Is God involved there? Is He working? Yes, He is working. God is intimately involved in that. Who is the one who is guiding the entire process? It's the Lord our God. It's the Creator. He is intimately involved in all of these things. All right, now let me prove it to you. Now turn from Psalm 128 to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, as you know, is a wonderful psalm that deals with the psalmist speaking to the Lord about His intimate knowledge of Him. And in that psalm, we find some wonderful truth about God's involvement in reproduction. All right, Psalm 139. And let's start at verse 13. The psalmist says, "For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Now, do you read that psalm and you get the impression that God made man and woman, He made them to work the way they work, and then He stepped away, and yet now He's got nothing to do with it? No. You get the impression, you don't just get the impression, you get the rock solid truth that God is right there in the midst of it. He is the one guiding the sperm to the egg. He is the one determining fertilization. He's the one controlling conception. And He's the one stitching that little person together in the womb. This is something that He does. This is something that He controls, that He's intimately involved in. I won't make you turn here, but Jeremiah 1:5, a passage we'll look at again here in a minute. The Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Who formed Jeremiah in the womb? Mere natural processes? No, God did it. Now, did God use these natural processes? Yes, He did. He created them. He ordained them. But He is right there in the middle of them working. Now, you say, "Pastor, what's that got to do with it?" What I'm saying is, when we practice contraception, we are acting contrary to nature, and we're not just acting contrary to nature, we're acting contrary to the God of nature, to the one who created these things and the one who works in the midst of these things. So don't think about it as, "Well, I'm just counteracting a natural process and that's okay, I can do that." No, we're working against God Himself. Now, of course, there's an objection here. And this is a fairly standard objection and is usually one that persuades a lot of people. So at this point, someone might say, "Well, it's true that the sexual act is reproductive in nature. Okay, I'll grant you that. But that does not mean that we are obligated to never limit that. We do this in other areas because of our God-given dominion over what is natural, Okay, so here we come back to the dominion argument again. This is the argument that says, basically, God put us in control of this so that we can do what we see fit in this area. And you'll hear illustrations like, well, God ordained your hair to grow, but you cut your hair, don't you? And if you cut your hair, you are short-circuiting a natural process. So why can't, if you're going to cut your hair, why can't we limit our children? Or you trim your trees, don't you? And God has created them to grow naturally. And so if you're going to do that, then we certainly can practice contraception. That's a pretty common argument that people will make both outside and inside the church. What should we say to that? First, I think it's fairly clear that this is a confusion of categories. Is there not a big difference between cutting your hair and altering the chemicals of your body to prevent conception or to prevent ovulation? Are those not two different things? I believe they are. Second, this brings us back again to the dominion argument. Did God give us dominion with no limits? No, He didn't. Our dominion is limited by the express will of the Creator. Say, oh, okay, yeah, I could agree with that. I wonder what the will of the Creator is in this area. Well, we got that in Genesis 1:28, didn't we? Be fruitful and multiply. There the will of the Creator is expressly stated. We are not to use our dominion to act contrary to His will. And His will has been expressed explicitly. Be fruitful and multiply. No, we're not forced to let our hair grow as long as possible. We are permitted to cut it. We have control over that. We do not have to let the tree grow as large as possible because this is natural. So why does that argument not apply to human reproduction? Because God has not given us control over that. It's as simple as that, I believe. That is something He controls. His express will is that we be fruitful and multiply. How can we use our dominion to counter His command? Now, listen to this quote. I'm going to give you this quote, and I'm not going to tell you who it's from. Maybe you can try to figure out who it might be. Quote, "The contention that it is sin to have dominion over nature is simple nonsense. The Pope frustrates nature by getting shaved and having his hair cut, as well as by practicing continence. Whenever we catch a fish or shoot a wolf or a lamb, whenever we pull a weed or prune a fruit tree, we frustrate nature. Disease germs are perfectly natural little fellows which must be frustrated before we can get well. His attitude, speaking of the Pope, is conditional by disapproval of human enjoyment and an apparent relishing of the theory that suffering is good for our souls." End quote. Now, you say, who is it? Who said that? You heard the argument about cutting your hair and pruning trees along with some other stuff thrown in there. This statement could have been made by so many evangelical Christians in the 20th century and the 21st century. You say, that sounds familiar, but who actually said it? Margaret Sanger is the person who said it. That was her argument. And what did she try to do? She tried to use dominion to say, hey, we've got a dominion here to limit reproduction and do what we need to do, just like cutting our hair or trimming our trees or something like that. Is it not strange that Margaret Sanger was offering that argument in the 20th century, and now many, many professing Christians would offer the same arguments in favor of contraception? I'll let you think on that. In addition to that, going right along with that, another objection would be that, you know, we do things that deal with nature all of the time. You heard it in Margaret Sanger's quote. She referenced disease germs. Okay? And sometimes people will say, well, look, we treat medical issues with medicine. We deal with disease that's natural. And therefore, we should be able to practice contraception. We should be able to use birth control because we're dealing with that. But again, that's a huge mistake to make. Children are not a disease. Reproduction is not a result of the fall. Reproduction is God ordained. You see, what Margaret Sanger did was she confused the categories and she mixed it all up in a big bowl and threw it all in there together and said, well, we deal with diseases, don't we? And aren't they natural? So therefore, we ought to be able to do this as well. You know, one of the reasons why the birth control pill was not initially approved by the FDA was because of this very thing. Because it was not medicine to deal with a disease. It was a medicine to be used not to deal with a disease, but to treat a healthy person who is functioning exactly as they're supposed to be functioning. So when the application for Inovid came onto the desk of the man who approved it, who, by the way, his name was Pasquale De Felice. He was a 34-year-old obstetrician, gynecologist, who was still completing his residency at Georgetown Medical Center. This is the guy that would approve or deny the birth control pill. Well, here's what he said. Quote, it was a whole new bag of beans. Everything else up to that time was a drug to treat a condition. Here suddenly was a pill to be used to treat a healthy person and for long-term use. We seriously questioned the validity of the use of a pro-gestational agent for the inhibition of ovulation, a normal body function, when there are so many unanswered questions concerning the potential for harm. End quote. Now, you know the story. He ultimately approved it, and the FDA approved it, and the rest is history. But reproduction, the conception of children, you don't need me to tell you this, is not a disease to be treated with a pill. It is a blessing from God. The sixth and final reason not to practice contraception is that it is contrary to the Bible's teaching on God's knowledge of future persons. Now let's turn from the book of Psalms to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now think about that statement for a minute. It's not that God knew Jeremiah while he was in the womb, while he was forming him, while he was creating arms and legs and eyes and ears and all those things. But before that ever happened, God knew Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was known by God prior to his earthly existence, if you will. He was there in the mind and in the plan of God. Now let's look at another example of this. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Come on. I don't hear those pages turning. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, here the author of Hebrews is making an argument about Christ's priesthood, but I want you to notice what he says here in verses 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, that's an interesting statement, is it not? So you've got Abraham, and he meets Melchizedek. You know the story in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. He comes out after the battle. He meets Melchizedek. He gives to Melchizedek a tithe. And the author of Hebrews says that Levi tithed through Abraham. Well, how could that be? Levi didn't even exist at that time. Yes, he did. In one sense. In what sense? He was in the loins of his father, that is Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. Now, I grant you, that's not the way we typically think about things. But according to Scripture, Levi was there in the reproductive organs of Abraham, if you will. So there is a very real sense in which a future person has existence even prior to their being conceived in the womb. Now, I don't mean that people are like, you know, they're spirits in some, you know, place in heaven, some spirit world, and then they come down and get into a body. I'm not talking about that. I don't mean that. I mean they're in the mind of God. They're in the plan of God. That's what I mean. Now, the standard objection to that would be, well, Pastor Nick, come on, if we practice contraception, we don't know whether God wants to bring into existence a new human being through us. So it's irrelevant to us. And God is sovereign, isn't he? Can't he do what he wants? So God takes into account what we're doing, and he, you know, if you got a couple over here and they're practicing contraception, God just says, okay, well, that's not the one. We'll go over here and we'll do that. What shall we say to that? This objection fails to deal with the fact that that doesn't make our actions right. We can't make an argument based on God's secret sovereign will that we do not know. We act based upon the revealed will of God. We cannot say, for example, that God obviously ordained that a life would be terminated in abortion. Therefore, it's okay for us to practice abortion. That doesn't work, does it? No, we should never make that argument. Why do we make that argument when it comes to conception, when the conceiving of children or the practice of contraception? We determine the rightness or wrongness of an action not based on God's secret sovereign will, which we do not know, but based on his revealed will in Scripture, which teaches that he desires children through the marital union. Now, a lot more could be said. Those are six reasons to not practice contraception. And there's much more that could be dealt with. There's more evidence that could be brought in. But we can't spend forever on this topic. But I do want to finish tonight by considering some objections, some final objections. Number one, Protestants, those who are Christians and are not Roman Catholic, may object to this doctrine of we shouldn't practice contraception because they think it's Roman Catholic. That's probably what most people associate birth control being sin or contraception being contrary to God's will. They associate it with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's reason for that historically. But I hope you see, I've not quoted the Pope once. I've not gone to the canons of, you know, this council or that council from the Roman Catholic Church. What did we do? We walked through Scripture and we looked at what Scripture has to say about these matters. So we can't just throw that out there and say, well, we don't believe that because that's Roman Catholic. No. It matters whether the Bible teaches this or not. That's what we go to, and that's what we've sought to do here. Second, another popular objection to this viewpoint is connected to issues related to population. Since the 19th century, there have been concerns about overpopulation and scarcity of resources. And if you've got ears to hear it, it's everywhere. It gets brought up all the time in all different ways. I read about Thomas Malthus. Anybody ever heard of Thomas Malthus? Okay, Thomas Malthus, 18th century man who wrote a book called An Essay on the Principle of Population. And Malthus's basic argument was that if we don't have some check to human reproduction, you'll have too many people and not enough food. Okay? That's his basic argument. And so, Malthus, interestingly enough, was against the use of contraception. But he said we ought to do other things to limit children, like delay marriage or practice continence within marriage, things like that. But this idea that we've got a problem of overpopulation, and if people are just having kids, that we're going to run out of food and resources, and we're all going to starve to death. That idea you can trace back to Malthus, and you can find it in all sorts of places. You can find it in Ebenezer Scrooge. You know who Ebenezer Scrooge is, don't you? Christmas Carol. Well, you know, at the beginning of the story, Ebenezer is talking to those gentlemen who come in and they want him to give a contribution to the poorhouse. And Ebenezer's not having it. Listen to what he says, quote, "If they would rather die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population," end quote. You see the idea? There's the idea, even there in Scrooge. Hey, we got too many people. Let them die. You also see this in Thanos, in Marvel's Infinity War. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Are you speaking Greek now? No, that's that big movie from years ago, right? The big purple guy, the big bad guy in the movies. What was he trying to do? Why did he want to put the gauntlet on and snap his fingers? Too many people. Too many people. Not enough food or resources to go around. And so what happens when he snaps? Poof. Half the population disappears. Well, that stuff has its roots back in Malthus, and we're affected by it. And so we tend to think, man, we'll have too many kids, we'll be overpopulated, and we won't have enough food, and it'll be terrible. But that's not a Christian way to think. The Christian way to think is to see this as a blessing and trust God to provide for the needs of our families. All right, I'm running out of time. Another objection concerns finances. This is a big one. Many people utilize contraception because they say that they cannot afford to have children, or they're not yet at a place where they can afford to have children. This was one of the primary arguments of the birth control movement in the 20th century. It's also one of the arguments of abortion as well. Can't afford kids? Have an abortion. Well, what should we do with that? First of all, the entire situation needs to be examined. When we're talking about poverty and a family with children, with many children, there may be other things that are putting that family in a position of poverty and not just, quote, too many mouths to feed. Secondly, the family in that situation needs help, to be sure. What kind of help do they need? Do they need to be given contraception or birth control, technology or methods? No. Moreover, we also tend to forget that new human beings do not always stay simply as mouths to feed, right? They become, Lord willing, productive members of society, contributing members of the family. Babies grow up and help the family. So should we use money as a reason to practice birth control or contraception? No, I don't believe we should. Finally, closely related to the previous objections is the idea of stewardship. Many people will take this principle and say, look, God has told us to be good stewards. It's bad stewardship to have too many kids that you can't afford or you can't feed or clothe or what have you. Therefore, we should practice birth control. Perhaps you've heard that argument. It is a fairly standard one, that stewardship means limiting family size. But that's not biblical stewardship. That is modern contraceptive theology, doctrine, baptized with the idea of stewardship. We steward what God gives us, not we control it and we decide what we're going to have or what we're not going to have, but we steward that which God decides to give us. Is it true that God calls us to be good stewards of what He has provided? Yes, of course. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that this entails limiting the sizes or the size of our family through artificial or any other means. The general principle of stewardship gets used to justify contraception, but that fails to take into account the wealth of biblical material that we've already considered, that we've talked about and discussed. Say, Pastor Nick, why did you do this? Why did you spend all this time on this? Well, this is important. And many times we are just so influenced by the world. And what we want to be influenced by is we want to be influenced by the Bible. We want the truths of the Bible to shape our thinking. And I believe when we do that, they do not lead us in the direction of contraception. They lead us in the direction of valuing children and family and seeing them as a blessing rather than a burden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us here to think about an important issue. Oh Lord, I realize that this is a controversial one. I do not expect everyone to agree, but I do ask, Lord, that you would give us humility, that you would help us to examine how we have thought about these matters and reevaluate. And reevaluate according to your word. Help us not to be shaped and influenced by the world and its values, but by your word and its truth. So we ask, Lord, that you would take your word as it has been spoken here the last few weeks on this particular topic. And we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts and our lives. I know we've got people here in different situations. Maybe we have people who are young and are at the point where they're thinking about having children, and we've got others who are beyond that point. But Lord, you know how each person needs to appropriate these truths in their own lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that work by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us where we have sinned in these areas. And who among us can say that we have not sinned in the area of family, relationships, and sexuality, all of these things? So we ask for your mercy, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to be your faithful people in every area of life, including this one. We pray these things for your glory, for our good, and the good of many. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.